Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from 1 and 2 Timothy. This is Lesson 8, Endure Hardship for Christ, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 19. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, as we always come to you as we begin to study, we ask your Spirit to come, speak to our heart, guide us into truth, Lord, and let us be different because we take hold of this. Change us to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you had a son or a daughter who took the easy way and avoided hard work, especially the dirty work that sometimes needs to be done? Though Timothy was Paul's trusted co-worker, he had weaknesses that Paul was trying to help him overcome. One of these was to shy away from suffering and hardship. Of course, it's natural to avoid suffering where we can, but it's not the way to accomplish what's needed, either in the natural world in which we live or in the spiritual realm. Paul renews his exhortation to Timothy with a plea for strength in chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, and dynamao means to become able to function or do something, become strong. The same verb is used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. To be strong in the Lord means to lean on and rely on God's strength and his power rather than on just your own. So to be strong in grace probably means to rely on the grace of God to give you strength for the situation. Paul learned this afresh with his thorn in the flesh. Whatever this affliction was, God taught him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You may be faced with difficulty on every side. Here is a word for you today. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul reminds Timothy again of the importance of his teaching ministry, verse 2. All the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. In chapter 1, verse 14, Paul had talked about the message, the gospel, as a sacred trust, paratheke, property entrusted to another, deposit, what has been entrusted. Now he instructs Timothy to pass on this sacred trust to others. The verb entrust, commit, is paratithemi, to entrust for safekeeping, give over, entrust, commend. Paul uses this same idea, though a different verb, when instructing the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11:2, I praise you for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And then 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, he passed on to the Corinthians the teachings just as he himself had received them, without alteration or distortion. Jesus taught multiplied thousands of people, but he passed on the gospel for safekeeping and faithful transmission to 12 disciples or learners, whom he named as apostles or sent ones. Jesus invested the bulk of his ministry with these 12 men, since they were the core of his strategy to carry the gospel to the world after his death. Jesus had a teacher-disciple relationship with these men, a mentor-protege relationship. And despite their individual flaws, all but Judas did indeed carry the gospel far and wide. Paul is instructing Timothy to adopt the same strategy. The recipients of Timothy's passing on teaching ministry need to have two characteristics. Notice that gender is not one of these. Paul uses anthropos here, the generic word for human beings of either gender. When he wants to specify males, he uses the word aner, an adult human male, man, husband, as he does in 1 Timothy 2:8, where he distinguishes between men and women, but not here. Verse 2 in the New Revised Standard Version, "What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well." Paul tells Timothy to look for people who are, one, reliable, faithful, that is, pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust or faith. You can teach flaky people until you're blue in the face and accomplish nothing. Every church has people who are constantly learning, but never get into the harness to teach others also. Look for people who are faithful, dependable, sturdy in doing what they say they'll do, and then invest special time in them. The second characteristic is able, from the adjective hekanos. Most often, the word translated able in the New Testament is dynatos, an adjective, or dynamai, a verb which means to be capable, competent, powerful enough. But the word used in this verse has a different connotation. The basic meaning of hekanos is sufficient, adequate, large enough, pertaining to meeting a standard, fit, appropriate, competent, qualified, with the connotation worthy, good enough. The word is used in the sense of worthy enough, where John the Baptist feels unworthy to carry Jesus' sandals, or the centurion doesn't feel worthy for Jesus to enter his house. This is a character issue, not just an ability issue. Paul says to look for people who are worthy teachers by their maturity and godly life, not just those who have an ability to teach and to influence others as the false teachers did. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one based on 2 Timothy 2:2. Why is it important for pastors and church leaders to execute a strategy of mentoring teachers and elders in a congregation? How much time should be devoted to this teaching of future leaders versus the time spent in administration and programs? Well, now Paul discusses the whole matter of a willingness to endure hardship and suffering in carrying out his ministry. Paul's exhortations focus around three word groups which occur a number of times in 2 Timothy. Suffering. The first word group is pascho or patheo, two forms of the same word. From pascho, we get our word paschal to describe Christ's sufferings. From patheo, we derive our English words pathos or pathetic. The basic meaning is to experience something, but nearly always in the Bible, it refers to the unfavorable sense, experiencing misfortune, suffer, endure. Sometimes Paul compounds it with another word or two, kako, bad, evil, or sin, together with. So we see these occurrences in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 8, "Join me in suffering for the gospel." Chapter 1, verse 12, "That is why I'm suffering as I am." Chapter 2, verse 3, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Chapter 2, verse 9, "My gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained." Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "You know all about my sufferings." Chapter 4, verse 5, "Endure hardship." Endurance. The second word group is hypomeno, to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. Stand one's ground, hold out, endure. From hypo, under, and meno, continue, literally, to continue under, undergo. In classical Greek, it carries the idea of courageous endurance. Patience is more of a passive idea, but hypomeno suggests, quote, "an active significance of energetic, if not necessarily successful, resistance." In the New Testament, an enduring hope of the coming of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Chapter 2, verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Chapter 3, verse 10, "You know all about my endurance." Persecution, a third word group, is dioko, persecute, suffer persecution, which we'll consider at chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Well, let's pause here for a discussion question. Why do you think our churches tend to ignore the truth of endurance and suffering for the gospel? Why did Timothy tend to shy away from it? To illustrate the importance of enduring hardship for the sake of Christ, Paul offers three examples. Let me read chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Soldiers who are part of an army aren't free to enjoy the luxuries and involvements of civilian life that might interfere with their objective. The phrase, gets involved, gets entangled, is empleko. In classical Greek, it means variously intertwine, braid, entangle, be caught in. Here it has the sense to become involved in an activity to the point of interference with another activity or objective, be involved in. War requires willingness to endure extreme hardships of marching and camping in difficult terrain in all kinds of weather and engaging the enemy in hand-to-hand, life-or-death combat. What's more, the commanding officer must be obeyed above all things. Soldiers don't enlist to experience soft, self-indulgent life. Athletes, as well, train hard so they might compete well and win the prize. Athletes who avoid the never-ending discipline, discomfort, and pain of long training runs and hours of weight training and never-ending practice never amount to anything. Don't expect to break the rules of athletic training and still be able to compete. It just doesn't work that way. Hardship and suffering go hand in hand with athletic victory. Farmers are known for their hard toil. But for that, the farmer gets to share in the crop he has labored to plant, nurture, and harvest. Endurance, suffering, and waiting for the crop to come in are part of the process. It is not an easy life. Now, Paul calls Timothy to reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Verse 7. Think it over, Timothy, and you will realize that success in any walk of life requires the willingness to endure hardship. You must embrace suffering as part of the life of a Christian leader, or you'll continually shirk your duty in order to avoid pain and become nothing but a pansy or wimp. Think it over. God calls us to endure hardship as part of our ministry. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 7. Paul calls Timothy to endure hardship for the sake of the goal. What in the experience of a soldier, athlete, and farmer illustrate this well? Now, Paul draws Timothy's attention to Christ's example of suffering and of his own. Verses 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In one of his letters, Peter also had used Jesus as an example of suffering, 1 Peter 2, 20-21. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. If Jesus had shrunk from suffering, we would never have been saved. Paul's willingness to bear suffering is so that those whom God has chosen may find salvation. You have compelling examples before your eyes, Timothy, and surely the cause is worthy of our all. Now, to bring the point home, Paul cites an anonymous Christian hymn probably familiar to Timothy, that speaks of endurance and steadfastness, another trustworthy saying, the fourth of five found in the pastoral epistles. Let me read it for you, and in the notes you'll see scripture references that help to amplify and illustrate each. Here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This hymn, solidly based on clear biblical teaching, is designed to reinforce for Timothy the importance of enduring suffering for Jesus' sake. Now, Paul exhorts Timothy to stop the false teachers from their endless quarrels. Verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Rather than quarreling about words, Timothy is called to be a skillful craftsman when it comes to teaching the word. I love this verse, and it was a favorite verse of my father as well. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Let's look at it phrase by phrase. Do your best, be diligent, study is spaudazzo, with the basic meaning of hurry. Here, to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. Be zealous, eager, take pains, make every effort, be conscientious. Teaching God's word is not a casual task, but one to which we must fully give ourselves and execute with all priority and seriousness. Next, present yourself, show yourself, is paristemi, present, which sometimes reflects the language of sacrifice, offer, bring, present. Jesus is presented before the Lord in the temple, and we are presented wholly in his sight. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So, we are to present and offer ourselves before the Lord as skilled workers in his word. The next word is approved. Dokimos, pertaining to being genuine on the basis of testing, approved by test, tried and true, genuine. When we appear before God, either figuratively as we seek him now, or literally when we appear before him in judgment on the last day, we are seeking God's approval, not man's. Our responsibility is to please God, no matter what we need to suffer in the process. Then, no need to be ashamed for the way we've taught the word. Shame before the secular world tempted Timothy to back off on his zeal, chapter 1, verse 8. But Paul reminds Timothy that the alternative is shame before God. God will hold him to account. Then correctly handles, or rightly explaining, rightly dividing, is orthotameo, literally cut straight. Perhaps the metaphor is to cut a path or road straight without turning aside. We're not sure. However, Paul's idea here is to do something correctly. And then finally, the word of truth is the medium with which we work. It is not our word or message. It is God's. And it is true, not compromised by what the world wants it to say. The idea isn't just correct interpretation of the scriptures, though that is important. It is to faithfully teach and preach the word rather than to veer off into quarreling about words, godless chatter, and false teaching. Let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on 2 Timothy 2:15. What about a skilled workman forms the basis of Paul's instruction to Timothy? How does this apply to our teaching of Scripture? Paul instructs Timothy concerning the alternative, seen all too clearly in the false teachers. Verse 16 through 18, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. We already met Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy. Let me read again 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20. Some have rejected faith and a good conscience, and have so shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Philetus is a new name to us. His name means amiable, but his influence in the church was something else entirely. Together, these false teachers have not only shipwrecked the faith, they also destroy the faith of some. They are dangerous men whose teachings are like gangrene, which, if allowed to spread, can eat itself into healthy tissue and destroy it. We get a glimpse of one of the false teachers' aberrant doctrines in verse 18. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. This heresy was circulating elsewhere in the early church as well. In Corinth, some denied the resurrection itself, while in Thessalonica, some taught that Christ had already returned. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15:12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Then let me read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Probably the false teachers' claim that the resurrection had already taken place was a kind of spiritualization of resurrection, that resurrection wouldn't be literal after all, but some kind of spiritual resurrection life the believers could live out in the present. We see a similar kind of spiritualizing in our era as an attempt to deny the non-scientific events of Christ's miracles and his own resurrection. But this kind of spiritualization undercuts the historical basis of Christianity and any hope for a future coming and judgment at the end of history by Jesus Christ. The result was that the false teachers had upset or overthrown the faith of some in the Ephesian church. The verb anatrepo means literally to cause something to be overturned, cause to fall, overturn, destroy. Here it is used figuratively, to jeopardize someone's inner well-being, upset, ruin. False doctrine comes at a high price to the church. Paul's writing is rich with word pictures, gangrene, shipwreck, craftsmen, and now a sure and mighty foundation being sealed to authenticate it as God's personal property. In this way, he assures Timothy and us that the false teachers will not prevail. There are two inscriptions, verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Let's look at both of these. First, the Lord knows those who were his. This contains a clear echo from the rebellion of Korah and other rebellious priests who sought to challenge Moses' leadership. Regarding the ringleaders of the rebellion and the faithful priesthood, Moses says, Numbers 16:5 in the New Revised Standard Version, "In the morning the Lord will make known to us who is his and who is holy, and who will be allowed to approach him." False teachers may fool the people, but they don't fool God. He knows who are his faithful servants and will vindicate them. This rebellion shall not stand in the face of God's power. And then number two, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. The second inscription is a bit more difficult to pin down to a specific Old Testament reference, since the idea appears in many places. You can see your notes for those scriptures. But Paul probably has in mind the rebellion of Korah that is referred to in the first inscription. Let me read Numbers 16, verses 26 to 27. Moses warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The false teachers not only spread false doctrine, but also lived sinful lifestyles. So Paul exhorts Timothy that true Christians must distance themselves from those who are wicked or unrighteous, so they are not destroyed when judgment falls upon the false teachers. This chapter may seem like a hard saying, suffering, hardship, endurance, and opposition, but it is the reality that Christian leaders must be prepared to face. Help us, Lord, to be willing to endure hardship for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we instinctively avoid pain and hardship. Forgive us when we have been weak. Teach us, train us in your school of discipleship, so that we are willing to endure hardship for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.